I'm sure most of us are familiar here with the Star Trek TV shows and movies. That franchise has actually had a number of different TV series over the years besides the one that originally aired back in the late 60s. In fact, the most recent TV series for the Star Trek franchise was earlier this decade, in the first half of the decade. It was called Enterprise. It didn't do very well, unfortunately, but that series was actually set as a prequel to the original series. And so everything that was taken for granted in that original series, all those amazing gadgets, things like transporters and phasers and universal translators, all those things taken for granted, well, in this new prequel series, they were all in their infancy. You got to see how and why they came into being used. In other words, this new prequel series gave us the origin for a lot of the things that the rest of the Star Trek franchise shows really took for granted. Well, this passage for today is kind of like that for us in regards to the idea of having a mediator. A mediator. In Scripture, we see the idea of a mediator in a lot of places. And when we come to the New Testament, it's really taken for granted that Christ came as the new, better mediator. The new and better mediator between God and man. The whole idea of Christ being a mediator, the whole idea that it's good to have a mediator is in a sense taken for granted in the New Testament. Well, here in the Old Covenant, here in this passage, we see the idea of a mediator coming out. In the Old Testament, there's lots of different mediators throughout the book. You know, every prophet essentially served as a sort of mediator between God and man. But here in this passage, we see a bit of the origin of this idea of a mediator. And so that's what we're going to be considering today, this idea of a mediator. How and why a mediator came into existence between God and His people. Of course, as we think about the origin of a mediator here in this passage, we're also going to be thinking about how Christ is our mediator in the new covenant and the significance of that. And so let's begin first by looking at the people's request here. Look at verse 23. They're requesting or they're calling for Moses to be their mediator. The request starts in verse 23. The people send representatives to Moses, their tribal heads, their elders. And so it's interesting, their request to Moses to be a mediator actually involves mediators. They don't ask them directly, they send their own elders and heads of the tribes. Well, we see the request listed specifically in verse 27. It says, talking to Moses, "You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it." That's basically what a mediator does. They're the go-between between two peoples. They speak to each party individually. They then facilitate the forming of a relationship. Well, nowadays, mediators are typically neutral third parties. It's very common, right? You have a neutral third party that brings two parties together and facilitates the relationship. And usually those parties today are of equal standing. Back in biblical times, however, it was a little bit different situation usually. Usually a mediator would, you can imagine like a covenant relationship where you have a greater nation making a relationship with a less powerful nation. And that more powerful nation would send his own emissary, his own sort of mediator to that lesser nation. And that emissary would basically dictate the terms of the covenant to the vassal nation. The vassal nation would have to work with that mediator whether they liked him or not. And it really wasn't a term, or really wasn't a situation where they could even negotiate. Here were the terms of the agreement, basically. Of course, in that case, the mediator wouldn't have been very unbiased either. It would have obviously been representing the greater party who sent that person out. And yet, in that situation in the ancient Near East, that person still functioned as a mediator. They were still the middleman, in a sense, between those two parties who brought those two parties together to formalize their relationship. And so that's what the people are asking Moses to do for them. They're asking Moses to be their go-between. Moses would mediate God's revelation to them. God wouldn't give them immediate revelation anymore. It'd be mediated through Moses. It wouldn't come straight to them. It wouldn't come directly to them anymore. God would speak directly to Moses. Moses, in turn, would give them the message. Moses would convey God's words to them, and then they would theoretically obey those words. At least that's what they're promising to do, right? Moses will communicate to them God's word, and then they promise to obey. They commit themselves to follow God's word, but they don't want to receive those words directly. They want to receive them via Moses. So that's a little bit about the mediator that's being established here. It's a function about divine revelation. That God's divine revelation would now come through Moses. There would be a go-between in terms of how God reveals things from him to man. Of course, that's different than in the past. In the past, we see God speaking very directly to his people. You can think of the way he spoke to people like Abraham and Jacob, often very directly, very personally to them. Of course, even think back to the Garden of Eden. How Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. God spoke so directly to them. There wasn't this formal idea of a mediator back then. But here in this passage, God's people request a mediator. And yet God, what does he say? He says this is a good request. Verse 28. God says, "They are right in all that they have spoken." You know, when I read that, I'm almost a bit surprised. You know, reading through the Torah, you usually get the idea that Israel isn't bringing very good requests to Moses, usually. Usually Moses, they bring to Moses grumbling, complaining, bad ideas. God gets angry at their bad ideas or their grumbling and ends up bringing some sort of judgment or discipline. That's more often than not what you see in the Old Covenant. But there are times like this, like in this passage, where God actually affirms their desire. God says that there's something good about their desire here for a mediator. And so God grants the request. Which, in the ancient Near East, that would have been the right order. That really God's the one who would have to pick who the mediator really is. He's the greater party in this covenant relationship. And yet, even though he's the one who gets to specify the terms of the relationship, God agrees that Moses would be a fitting mediator between the two parties. Well, then I'd like to ask the question, why? Why did the people think they need a mediator? And why did God agree with it? What's the reasoning and logic for the need of having a mediator? Well, we see the people's motivation right here in the first few verses. It boils down to fear. They're literally afraid of God. Verses 23 through 25 brings us into their perspective. Will's learning God, by the way, if you hear him. remember what the people had seen. They had seen and heard God at Mount Sinai. They had seen it in such a visual way, such an amazing way. The fire, the midst of the darkness, God speaking to them from that. It terrified them. And notice the tension they describe here. It's a bit interesting. On the first hand, you have verse 24. They say, "We've seen this day that God speaks to man, yet he still lives." But then in the very next verse, they say, "Why should we die?" On the one hand, they say, "Well, we recognize that God spoke to us and lived, but we're afraid if we hear it anymore, it's not going to be the case. We're going to die." So when they go on to talk about this great fire and this voice of God, they're afraid it's going to consume them. And so I think they're genuinely afraid. They're afraid as humans to continue to come before the holy, almighty God. And so it's really their fear here that's motivating them. And God even reaffirms their reasoning. And so I'd like us to think about this fear that they had. I want to know how it relates to the need for a mediator. If God affirms it, let's understand it. Well, let me start by saying that there are really two different kinds of fear that we can have toward God. And I think both are in view here. And so I want us to think about the two different kinds of fear we can have. First, there's the fear of terrible consequences, fear of punishment. That's a more negative sort of fear. And second, there's the fear that respects the person and power of someone, in this case, God. That's a more positive sort of fear. And I think both are in view here with Israel. And so I want us to think through these two different kinds of fear, because they are very different kinds of fear, and then think how they relate to us as Christians. Let's think first about this more negative fear, the fear of terrible consequences, the fear of punishment. You know, when your actions result in some imminent danger or threat, you get afraid, right? Think about your childhood. If you did something your parents told you not to do, and it ended up breaking something expensive in the house, and your parents were just about to return home, you'd probably be a bit afraid. You'd fear the consequences for your actions. You'd fear parental discipline that you knew was coming. Or take another example. If you're hiking out through the woods and you see a cute little grizzly bear cub and you go up and pick it up and pet it and then look up and see its roaring mother, you probably should be afraid, right? Certain actions have consequences. Ones that can result in bad, sometimes terrible consequences. We'll apply this to the holy God and sinful man. If our sins haven't been forgiven, they have a terrible consequence associated with them, don't they? The Bible says that consequence is death, damnation, God's wrath. That's what Romans 6:23 says our sins deserve. Our sins alienate us from an all-holy God. The result is we become His enemies. We've lost fellowship. We're outlaws to His kingdom and His rule. Apart from God's grace, for a sinful man to experience God, for a sinful man to come before God, it's a dangerous thing. The people here realize they should have been consumed. They were afraid they would yet. They recognize that their sinfulness is a danger in coming before God. A silly example, but if you always kill a spider when you see it, if a spider comes into your presence, he should run away from you, shouldn't he? If God is going to judge sinners in righteous wrath, and you are an unforgiven sinner, then you should be afraid. You should be terrified to go into God's presence. You should want to hide from God in that situation. It was in fact God's grace that Israel had already experienced here by the fact that they came before God and were not consumed. That they hadn't died when they experienced God at Mount Sinai. That was grace. Sinful man coming before an all-holy God, an all-holy God that can't tolerate sin, that's a scary thing. It should result in God judging us. It's only His grace that restrains Him. Think about this with Adam and Eve before the fall. Before they fell into sin, what's their relationship like? Do they go around afraid of God? No. They walk with God. But after the fall, what do we see? They're hiding from God. Sin meant they realized they had to hide from God. And so Israel is rightly afraid in this sense. They're afraid of God's consuming anger toward them. And Jesus, as the passage you read earlier, says this is the right sort of fear to have. We read it, Luke 12:5. Fear Him who after He has killed has authority to cast into hell. But thankfully there's good news when thinking about that sort of fear for Christians. We read it as well, a passage from 1 John 4. 1 John 4:18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. It's 1 John 4:18. Do you see what it's saying? As Christians, we should no longer have this sort of fear of punishment. We shouldn't have this fear of God's punishment. Because we've been forgiven. Because our sins have been dealt with. That's God's grace to us in Jesus. We've been reconciled to God. We're not enemies with God. We're His friends. This sort of fear of punishment has been resolved for us as Christians. You know, the Old Testament pointed to this, didn't it? All the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they pointed to God dealing with the problem of sin. It was the Old Testament sacrifices that allowed the people to come near to Him in the temple. They could then come near to Him and not be afraid of being consumed. But those sacrifices, of course, only looked forward to the one sacrifice to come, Jesus Christ. So now we as Christians, we can approach God without fear of judgment, without fear of His wrath. You know, that's not something in this that everyone in this world has. Think about that. I can't tell everyone that. I can only tell that to people who have found forgiveness in Christ, that their sins have been dealt with, that they've been translated from enemies to friends and saints of God. That's who you are as you turn to Christ in faith. We don't have fear of judgment anymore. But I did mention there's another sort of fear, another kind of fear, one that's more positive. It's the fear that respects the person and power of someone. Here, God respects the person and power of God. That's a sort of reverential awe. That sort of fear. That's a good, healthy fear. It's, I'm sure, what Israel had in part here as well, and it's something that we should always look to have as Christians. Think of the illustration of a loaded gun. I hope we have a sort of healthy fear for a loaded gun. It's not a toy. You don't fool around with it. You don't point it at people, even if the safety's on. It's a very powerful thing. You have a bit of healthy fear and respect for it. Well, God, He's the Almighty Creator of the heavens and the earth. With one word, He can do away with Satan and all his enemies. God alone deserves all power, all glory and praise. God's power is infinite. That should instill in us a bit of healthy fear and respect and honor for God. But as Christians, we're also encouraged, I think, in this sort of fear. See, Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." We have confidence now as Christians as we approach God. And we're told in the New Testament that's because of Christ, because of what He did, that we now can have that confidence. It's a bit of tension, isn't it? Which do we have? Fear for God or confidence as we go toward God? Well, I think Scripture says we should have both. Again, think of the loaded gun example. I hope a police officer can exercise both fear and confidence with regard to his firearm. Hopefully he has a sort of healthy respect for it. He doesn't, again, point it at people. He doesn't fool around with it. But when the time comes to use it, I hope he uses great confidence in how he makes use of that firearm, with great skill and precision uses it for justice. And so if a policeman can have both fear and confidence in dealing with his firearm, hopefully by way of analogy, we see how we can have that same with God, that we can have a right reverence for God that rightly fears and reveres Him, while at the same time comes confidently to Him because we have been made His children. We've been adopted. We've been called to come to Him by His very self. He says to come to Him, to draw near to Him. But turning back to the Israelites here, they seem to place a lot of confidence in Moses, don't they? I mean, think about what they're doing here. They send Moses off as mediator, but that's just after what they said in verse 26. Look again at verse 26. They say, "Who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire and lived?" You know, they're surprised that they survived this. They don't want to take the risk anymore. And so what do? They send Moses instead. If I was Moses, I might be, "Hey, thanks, what about me?" Well, they don't seem too terribly concerned about Moses' well-being here. But of course, they already recognized what God had been doing through Moses. I'm sure that's part of why they have a lack of concern, it seems, for Moses. God had already been using Moses as his spokesman to the people. God had already called Moses way back at that burning bush to lead the people. I'm sure it only seemed natural to them for Moses to be the mediator. You know, all things considered, Moses did a pretty good job, didn't he, as mediator? And yet we know that a better, ultimate mediator was yet to come. That's Jesus Christ. Moses was like Christ as a mediator. But of course, he fell short in comparison. Just compare the two. Compare Moses and Jesus for a moment as mediator. Hebrews 3, chapter 3 helps us in this area. It compares Jesus and Moses. It says that Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, but Jesus was faithful as a son in God's house. Obviously, servant, a good servant, that's great when they do a good job, but there's something special as son. You have the very authority as the heir to that house to serve in that way. And that really tells us who Jesus is, isn't it? Or, you know, that reminds us of who Jesus is as a person. See, Jesus is both God and man. And that's something very unique in his role as mediator. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh, who became a human, God and man as mediator. That makes him the perfect mediator between God and man. Think about Jesus being God. Because Jesus is God, he can perfectly represent God. He perfectly spoke God's words to the people during his earthly ministry. Remember, in the Gospels, the people are repeatedly surprised at Jesus' teaching. They're surprised because he taught, it says, with authority. Not like the religious leaders. He taught with authority. Think about all the prophets in the Old Testament. They said, "Thus says the Lord." But Jesus, out of his own divine authority, would say, "I say to you." Jesus spoke with divine authority because he is God himself, the Son of God. The prophet's authority was only insofar as they brought God's word correctly. Jesus came in his own authority as God himself. And yet Jesus was also fully man. As such, he perfectly represents us. Think about that. Jesus is literally one of us. Hebrews 4:15 says that means he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows all the kinds of temptations that man goes through because he himself went through those same things. And so think about that as Christians. We literally have a human being before God who has all authority. One literally like us before God on our behalf. And so even as he comes to deliver God's word to us, he understands the troubles we're going to have in living those things out even. It's a mystery of him being both God and man. But that's what makes him such a wonderful mediator. Of course, one final comparison between Moses and Jesus is Moses fell short of what he was being commissioned to do. Look at verse 27. Moses is being commissioned to tell the people everything God tells him. Everything. Of course, we know later Moses would fall short in that. He wouldn't treat God as holy before the people. He would, instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock later on in his history. That was what God told him to do, to speak to the rock in an instance, and he struck it instead. He didn't treat God and his word holy before the people. He didn't properly honor God and his word before the people. In that sense, he wasn't a perfect mediator. Christ, on the other hand, has never sinned. He's never got God's word wrong. He's the perfect mediator between God and man. He is the one who is both God and man. As I hope we've seen in this passage, the need Moses filled here. That God's people needed a mediator between them and God. Moses served that role. He did it well, but there were limits to what he could do. The very fact that he failed later in his life, he sinned in this way, the way I just described, it shows that we had to be on the lookout for a better mediator. We had to keep looking. Well, of course, we've found that mediator, Jesus Christ. You know, we've already been talking about how Christ solves this need for a mediator. We've already talked about that as we went through talking about those two kinds of fear. But let me help sum it all up for us. The people cry out for a mediator here because they're afraid. Jesus, as a mediator, addresses us in a way Moses could not. We've said sin separated us from God. Well, that was a real reason to be afraid of God's presence. But God solved that through Jesus. Jesus brought salvation at the cross. He brought forgiveness of sins. He paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. And now He offers us His perfect love, love that casts out fear of punishment. And now because we're in Christ, we have faith in Christ, we can have confidence when we go before the Lord. We know we don't have any more condemnation. That's what gives us confidence. And so yes, we still have a reverential fear when we come before God, but we come confidently. We've been restored in our access to God. Like Adam and Eve before the fall, we don't need to hide from God. Instead, we can now have the real fellowship and friendship that we long for to have with God. And not only does Jesus restore us in this relationship with God, He actually heightens the relationship. You know, think about how the Bible describes Jesus. Think of a passage like John 1:14. In that passage, it talks about how literally in that passage, it talks about Jesus pitching a tent among man and in that becoming flesh. And through that, we see God's glory. The tent that's being referred there literally in the Greek is an analogy back to the Old Testament tent. There was an Old Testament tabernacle, which was a tent, and that's where God dwelt with His people. That's where God's glory was seen on earth. But John's telling us that Jesus is God's presence here in the flesh. That when we see Jesus in the flesh, we see God. That God comes near to us in the person of Jesus. That's why Jesus says in John 14:9 that if you've seen Him, you've seen God. That's because He's the mediator who is both God and man. He is the revelation of God to man. He brings God's presence near to us. I mean, that's our hope in heaven, isn't it? That we look forward to seeing Jesus face to face. 1 John 3:2 says, when He returns, we will see Him as He is. Jesus reveals God to man. It's part of His work as the perfect mediator. And so 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And Hebrews 9:15, therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. These are so simply put, but they're right on. Jesus is our mediator. And He's the mediator of a new, better covenant. He brings us all the privileges and blessings of this wonderful new covenant. Things they had only in shadow and promise in the old covenant, we now have clearly in Jesus. They come clearly to light in Jesus. Things like forgiveness and grace. Things like wonderful fellowship and access to God. Peace and perfect love that casts out fear of punishment. Real confidence to come before God. As we come through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And so, saints, I'd like to leave us with two applications today. And the first is very simple. It's what I try to bring us every week. A call to faith in Jesus Christ. If Jesus is our mediator, that's how we know God. That's how we flee hell and find heaven. It's through Jesus Christ. And so I urge us all, if you've never come to Christ, do so today. Trust in Him. Believe and find eternal life. The second application I have is geared toward Christians in our everyday living. You know, you might sit through a message like this and think this has more to do with becoming a Christian. Okay, great. Yes, we know we come to be a Christian through our mediator, Jesus Christ. Praise God. But there's also more than that. Christ as our mediator also has an impact for our everyday living as Christians. It's not just about that first point of conversion, but all through our Christian life, His role as mediator has a significant part of our Christian life. It's everything. We go to God through Him. And so I want us to see that actually by looking at verse 29. It says in verse 29, this is God speaking, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." You know, God agreed with Israel's suggestion here for a mediator, but He did disagree with them on one point. See, in verse 27, the people made a promise. They promise that they're going to obey everything God tells them through Moses. Well, verse 29, God knows they won't. God sees their heart. You know, God sees a good thing in their attitude here. They've recognized their place before the all-holy God. He says that's a good thing to recognize. They even make a commitment to live for Him. And so God sees here the people's longing here. He wishes they would always have that. That they would have hearts that would always want to obey God. But God knows they won't. So what does God do? Does He just say, stay here, longing that they'd have a good heart? Wishful? The good news is the story goes on. If you have your Bibles open, turn to the end of the book. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. God says that He wished they always would have this sort of heart, a heart that would love Him, fear Him, keep His commandments. But He knows they won't, and so God has a solution. In Deuteronomy 30, this is a chapter that talks about how Israel would in fact break God's commands, how they would fall away in sin, how they'd even find themselves in exile. But God promises in chapter 30 He'd restore them. And it's here in verse 30, or chapter 30, verse 6, where we see the ultimate solution. It says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." I hope you understand the significance of this verse. Back here toward the beginning of the book, God longs that they have a heart that would always keep His commands. And He knows they won't. So at the end of the book, He promises of a day when He will give them a new heart, circumcised hearts. Brothers and sisters, this is the promise of the new covenant right here in Deuteronomy. God would change their hearts. God will change our hearts. You see, you don't need to go to the New Testament to find the gospel. Though you should, and it is in there. But you can find it even here in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we see God's heart. You don't have to go to the New Testament to find a gracious and loving God. That same God of the New Testament is right here in chapter 5, longing for them to have a certain kind of heart, knowing they won't. And so He brings it about. He initiates divine rescue plan. And thus we have the new covenant. And thus we have a new mediator. Hope you understand how this applies to us as Christians growing in our sanctification. God wants us, even as His people today, to have this sort of heart that always loves His commandments, always keeps them, and He's going to bring that about through the mediator, Jesus Christ. when Jesus ascended up into heaven, he sent out his disciples to go make more disciples, to teach them and to train them in godliness. And Jesus promised he'd always be with them. Well, that continues today. It's Jesus as our mediator who sits in heaven on high that is still with us by his Spirit. He's in heaven on high interceding for us. He's a human, though God. A human who's divine before God the Father, pleading on our behalf, working on our behalf, to bring heart change in our life, to really circumcise our hearts day after day more and more. He's in heaven on high, working His Word and His Spirit in our lives. In order to bring about Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, to circumcise our hearts that we be people who love His laws. He's in heaven, sending out His Spirit. And He's in heaven, bringing His Word to us. He's making us people that will actually live out verse 27 of chapter 5 in Deuteronomy here. When Israel promised, "We will hear the words you speak to Moses, and we will obey them." They didn't do that. He's working that in us so that we will more and more live that out. That can be our confession and even our reality. Yes, this will be a gradual process, but we see it happening day by day. Making us people with the sort of heart that loves His law, that desires it. This is all part of Christ being a mediator in the new covenant. He's working the benefits of the new covenant in our life. And one of those benefits is a circumcised heart, using the language of Deuteronomy, a new heart. He continues from heaven to be our go-between, bringing God's will into our lives. Well, if this is the case, certainly application for us is to engage our mediator, to learn God's word from our mediator, to look to our mediator to bring growth, change. You know, this all boils down to very simple things of discipleship, to have an active prayer life, to have a fervent time of Bible study, to be engaged at church, to have times of fellowship where you grow through the Spirit with one another in Christ. It's all about being disciplined in our discipleship by the power of God in our life. And this is what a disciple of Christ looks like. And so let's pray now, even to this end, asking our mediator to work these things in our lives. And let's have confidence that He hears our prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do come before You as our mediator, as our high priest, as our intercessor. And as we approach You, we approach God. And yet, Lord Jesus, as we approach You, we also approach someone who is like us as well, a human. We're in awe over this mystery of the incarnation. But we're even more in awe and more amazed by Your love. Your love which saves us, which casts out fear, that we've been forgiven and reconciled by Your blood. And so we ask boldly and ask confidently, Lord, work by Your grace in our lives this love, that we'd show this love to others, that we'd know it and trust it and believe in it, and that as we grow in Your love, others would see it in our lives as well. And so we ask, be at work in our lives. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that as we look for You to be at work in our lives, that we'd be faithful to take advantage of the things You've given us, Your Word, times of prayer, fellowship with the saints. Lord, may we live as Your disciples, and may we get excited every time we see Your hand at work in our lives. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's now stand as we sing our next hymn, hymn number 638. Savior, Thy dying love Thou gavest me.